with you that upon Nate's return, I wanted to have about 30 or 40 of you just sporadically go up to him and say, "Man, I really like that guy from the Presbyterian church. I think we should be Presbyterians." And I was just hoping that, like, by Wednesday, my phone would light up and it would be Nate going, what did you do when you were here?" Alas, the best laid plans of mice and men. My scheme was ruined. Listen, I've asked you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 with me. And before we actually read, I just want you to note that the passage we're going to read, verse 1, begins with, "And I saw." And before we even read it, I just wanted to challenge you and me to think about the fact that what you and I are going to read here in a few moments are revelation from God. Things that you and I would not know and could not know if He didn't choose to make them known to us. And how privileged we are to have these things revealed to us. Listen, I'm sewn from the same cloth you are. There are many things that are going on. There's an election coming up, and there's a Supreme Court justice issue going on. And hey, the new iPhone pre-orders are open. And here you and I are in the midst of life, COVID. There are challenges around us. There are distractions. Some are around us, and they're not so much our choosing. And then there's just the fact that you and I are distracted, that we make deliberate choices to go chasing after things that aren't ultimately beneficial or helpful, and that it's possible to become presumptuous about revelation. I'm not talking about just the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the fact that God, in His kindness, has chosen to share things with you and me that we would not know otherwise, and if He didn't reveal them to us, you and I would die in our sins and would perish. And it's very possible and even likely for us as Christians that we just get a little too used to having revelation available to us. That we can regularly get out our little trifold, read through the Bible in a year. Oh, what do I read today? Revelation 4, 5, and 6. Check the box, check the box, check the box. Went to church today. Hey, let's open up to Revelation chapter 5. And listen, "And I saw," you and I are about to read about a scene in heaven that has to do with God and His Son. And I just want to encourage us with the help of the Holy Spirit to be renewed in our sense of wonder and awe that God is letting you and me in on things that we would never know if He didn't choose to do so. So, read with me here if you would, beginning at verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to read it or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have revealed to us through your word. Your word, Lord, is truth. And we ask now that as we meditate upon your word, that you would show us more of your greatness and glory. We pray, Lord, that through your truth, you would make us yours in truth. We pray, Lord, that your truth would transform us, and that through your mighty working, Lord, we would go into this coming week walking with you and doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have two intentions this morning from our time in the Bible, two things that I hope God will help us through. The first is that I want us to contemplate God together. You and I are granted through this revelation to, as it were, see God in his greatness and in his glory. And I just want us initially to contemplate the great God and his Son, who is the Lamb who was slain. But additionally, I would like for us to learn something about walking with God and being his people through contemplating him. You might be familiar with a phrase that goes something like this: people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Quite honestly, I don't think such a person exists. Everyone who is truly heavenly minded is earthly good. And when you and I contemplate the one true, the living and only God, it does something to us, and it affects the way that we look at life in this world, and it empowers us to live in this world in the way that most honors God. And dear folks, I don't need to labor in any way to get you to be on board with me that you and I are in great need of help to be thinking rightly as it comes to our lives in the world. You and I are God's people in this world as it is, with all that's going on in it. And you and I are making decisions every day about how we live in this world that has the things going on in it that are going on, our response to those things. The great question you and I have to contemplate is the way that I'm responding to what's going on in the world, how I'm going about my life, is this honoring to God? And will I be glad that I live this way when my life in this world ends? And so, let's just begin by looking at God. It would be helpful to know, you may know, that actually this vision that John has in heaven, so let me just remind us, you and I are looking into heaven right now. This began in chapter 4, where John tells us that there's a door standing open in heaven. And he's granted access. He sees God seated on his throne, and you are probably familiar, this seen John doing the best he can to describe the person of God, actually seeing him. And all he can say is, it's like, and he's mentioning these precious stones. This is the best I can do. And he tells us that on either side of the throne are these four living creatures with six wings, and how they call out, listen, day and night without ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. So listen, as you and I sit here right now, those four living creatures are calling out to each other unceasingly, back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. When you lay your head on your pillow tonight, they will be saying it. They'll be saying it Wednesday afternoon. They'll be saying it 10 years from now. They'll be saying it when you and I are long gone, if the Lord tarries. And I mention this to us because I read that and I think, you know, at a certain point, wouldn't these creatures kind of get a little weary of saying this over and over? I mean, there are things that excite us and we think they're neat and they might cause us to say something with exuberance. So, you know, like if you were to tell me you'd ordered pizza today and somebody says, hey, the pizza's here. You know, wonderful. I'm happy. And they go, hey, the pizza's here. All right. Hey, the pizza's, you know, at about the 10th time, okay, the person saying, okay, we get it. The pizza's here. You know, is there some point at which these four living creatures just go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. They've been doing this. They continue to do it. Dear folks, here's where the wonder needs to settle in on you and me, that each time these creatures say this, it is if they're saying it for the first time, that God is this great. And so now in this fifth chapter, it's like we have the wide angle view. And now John seems to look closer. And as he looks at the one who's seated on the throne, he sees that in his right hand is a scroll. And I want to touch some of these things just quickly. And I don't want to say lightly, but I want to just point these things out to us because of my greater intention. But this scroll that he has, we're first of all told that it's in his right hand. And what does it matter really what hand it's in? We said, well, God's not left-handed. Is that what we're to take from it? I'm ambidextrous. I can do some things right-handed. It wouldn't matter. It could be in the right hand. It could be in the left hand. But we know from Scripture that the right hand, it signifies something. It signifies strength. It signifies righteousness. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Listen, God, this is just an amazing thought. God swears sometimes. He pledges himself to the truth, which, why would the God who cannot lie need to swear? And yet he does at times. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. And so this scroll being in his right hand, this is significant. It is written upon both sides. And there's much debate, as you can imagine, with anything that's in the book of Revelation, what this scroll is. Some think it's this and some think it's that. I take the safe view. I understand this scroll to be the will of God. His purposes, his plan from eternity past through the course of human history and its culmination into the age that is to come, and that he has this in his right hand, it is his will and purpose. Now, there's a dilemma. There's no one found worthy. Listen, not just to, you say, well, to open the scroll, if you look at the verse, not even to look at it. That this holy, righteous will of God is, it is so holy and righteous that there's no one that's even found worthy. And the earth is mentioned. No one on earth, no one under the earth. So listen, Gandhi, He's not worthy. Mother Teresa is not worthy. Billy Graham isn't worthy. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Of all the people who lived in the course of human history, even those that we would say are the great people, the godly people, none of them would be granted access to God to come up to Him and take this scroll out of His hand, not even look at it. That's, well, maybe the earth. We know everyone who's on the earth is fallen, so we would get it. No one on earth is worthy. But listen, not anyone in heaven is found worthy. Not even an angel is worthy. You might say, well, why? Aren't angels holy? Aren't they sinless? Aren't they? And all of a sudden, you and I are confronted with a reality about God, which is He is more holy than you and I understand He is. Job chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who was born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Now listen to this. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Gabriel can't open this scroll. As holy and as majestic as the angel Gabriel, Michael cannot do so. And when John is confronted with the reality that there is no one who's going to be able to open this scroll, it brings him to tears. He weeps greatly. And folks, I wanted to ask us this morning a question in light of that. What is it that can and does bring you and me to tears? Can imagine there's any number of things that might cause you and me to weep. Grief, some loss, disappointment. But John's tears, they're driven very specifically. He understands that in God's hand is His plan and will, and it appears that that plan and will is not going to be revealed. And to him, this is, it grieves him to the point that it brings him to tears. And I'm challenged by this because I don't think I cry that much to begin with. I wish I cried more, to be honest with you. No, I'm not inviting trouble. But tears that are shed as it comes to the things of God are tears that are born of a great grace from God. John wants to know, God, if you've bothered to write something down, if you've sealed it with seven seals, and that seven, all the things that we might imagine comes with that, the perfection of it, the completeness of it, but what also is included in it, there ain't no one getting in this. If God seals something seven times, no one's getting in this. And John is brought to tears, and then all of a sudden this elder steps forth and says, don't weep. There is one who is worthy. Who is this? Well, verse 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now here, why is it that he can open the scroll? We might just say, well, we know this is Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. Just in his person, he's worthy. That's true. But what is mentioned is that he's worthy because he accomplished something. He has prevailed to open the scroll. Now, it's this prevailing of Jesus that I wanted to have us really focus upon this morning. Because it's a strange prevailing. How is it that Jesus prevails? Well, look at verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We are initially told he prevailed. Well, listen, you and I don't prevail by being slain, right? This isn't how it works. You prevail by slaying others. And yet, in the economy of God, in the mysterious dealings and workings of God, the way that the Lamb prevails is by being slain. He wins by dying. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. It's not speaking about God. It's speaking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, for the Revelation tells us, the Lamb being slain, this is a part of what's in the scroll. That he would, it was the purpose of God that the Son of God would die before the world was ever made. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 15. And I'm asking us to turn here because I'd like for us to see from these verses that this is God's way. God's way of winning on the surface looks like losing. It's through being slain that Jesus prevails. And so it is with our sins. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How is it that Jesus has taken out of the way this writing, which is our condemnation for our disobedience to God? How is it that Jesus purchased our forgiveness and that you and I can be forgiven, having nailed it to the cross? How does Jesus prevail over sin? Via death. Listen, it would seem, in a sense, Jesus loses. And is that not what it looked like when Jesus was on earth? Did his death not look like loss? Just ask the two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. As they're going along and Jesus, we know, comes upon them. They're forlorn. We had hoped, they said, that he was going to be the one. Well, to them, he's dead. You don't win by dying. Listen to Colossians. He's nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Here's the mysterious marvel of God, that as Jesus dies, he's actually making a spectacle of his enemies. That he's triumphing over them in a way that can be boasted in. That they are belittled under and humiliated under. How does this happen? It happens via death, being slain. Now, with this, dear folks, let me try to apply. I know some of you. I don't know most of you. So my hope, certainly my trust, is that you're here and you have the forgiveness of your sins. But it may well be that There are some who are with us this morning who are yet unforgiven. And dear folks, let me just say this in regard to sin. I'm sorry, I'm used to my pulpit. they know what they have to do with mine, so it doesn't. Sin is a thing to take lightly while our hearts are beating. Sin is a thing to think lightly of while we're younger or healthy still, while we're quite convinced in our minds that we've got a lot of time left in this world. But believe me when I say to you that sin will come home to bear, as it were. And when it does, it is a power that you and I have no power against. You and I cannot prevail over sin, capital S. The proof of that is that you and I can't prevail over sins, little s. If you've ever tried to get serious about changing yourself in regard to something you know that you do is wrong or something you should do that's right, you know how powerless you and I are against sins, let alone sin. And Jesus, God sent him that he would win the victory over sin. And here's how God does it. He does it in a way that looks like losing. The lamb is slain. He goes to the cross, and the evil one and the powers of this world prevail over him, it appears. And it's actually through that seeming loss that God purchases the forgiveness of sins. And I would call out this morning, if you're here this morning and you are unforgiven, then know that you can be forgiven, that you need to be forgiven, and the only way that you can be forgiven is through the victory of, and here's where this vision becomes so intriguing. Because initially what we're told is that the elder says it's the lion of the tribe of Judah who's prevailed. And then John says he turned and looked, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. This is God's mystery. It's not the lion in the sense who prevails as it comes to redemption. It's the lamb who prevails. Lions win. Lambs don't win. Lambs lose. Lambs get slaughtered. John turns and looks and he says, I saw a lamb as if slain. And Jesus was willing to be slain so that you and I might be forgiven. And you can be forgiven through his death and his resurrection. And this is God's way. This is one of the primary things that I was hoping to hold before us this morning. That God's way of winning looks like losing. Now, if I can try to connect this to our life in this world. I'm sharing this message with you this morning because these are truths that I felt compelled to share with my folks at Eastgate, and they're truths that, quite honestly, I have felt the need to remind myself of as one of God's people. That with God, it's through seeming defeat that he and we prevail. I live in the world that you live in. Things don't bode well for the church today, dear folks. They never have, in a sense. And I have a concern for the contemporary church in America that we don't understand, if I can say it this way, what winning is. or God's way of bringing about His purpose that's contained in this scroll, His will. That it would seem from what the Bible teaches us that it isn't just God's will for His Son to prevail by being slain, but that this is His way for His church and His people too. That God doesn't win in a way that looks like winning to the world. He wins in a way that looks like losing to the world. And if we don't understand this about God, we are apt to become forlorn. We are apt to exert energy and efforts as His people in a way that might likely dishonor Him, not honor Him. And that the goal, if I can say it this way, as God's people and for the church, is not to win as the world might count winning, or as you and I might even view winning. But that you and I, like our Savior, prevail by being slain. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things till now. Now, let me ask you something. If I were to say to you, would you like to know something of the power of the apostles and that they had in their lives? Would you like to be used of God in some way like the apostles were used? I'm sure all of you would say, yes, I would love for God to accomplish through me the mighty things He did through the apostles. Well, listen to one of the apostles. What does it mean to be used of God this way? He says, well, here's what it means. It means you go around hungry. You don't know, you're cold, and you're the offscouring of the earth, and in the way of God, you're last. Listen to Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written? Listen. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay? Here's Paul. What are we in God's plan as His people? We're like sheep who are to be slaughtered. Listen to the next line. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. How do we conquer as God's people? We conquer through being lambs who are led to slaughter. Now, dear folks, I hold these truths before us because you and I live in the very interesting times. I don't think they're quite as bad as you and I think they are in one sense. You probably have seen this thing on Facebook or whatever. You know, if you were born in 1910, by the time you were 7, World War I had started. And then by the time you're 19, the Great Depression happens. And then you're in your 40s and World War II happens. So we do want to keep things in perspective. But there is no question that these are I'm going to say interesting days. That probably doesn't quite go far enough. They are interesting days. But we're 100 years past World War I. We're further along in the course of history and God's will and purposes. And certainly moving ahead in time means that we are moving towards God's purposed end. And if I understand the Bible rightly, I'm not a Revelation scholar. I don't even try to be. You know why I go to the book of Revelation? I don't go there to try to find out whether the Antichrist is in Belgium somewhere. I go there to be heartened with this truth that God's purposes can never be defeated or thwarted, and to be reminded that God's way of prevailing looks like losing to the world. I'm calling upon us as God's people this morning to embrace this truth. It was true of our Savior in his victory over death and the devil. He prevailed by being slain. And that you and I, if we are his, must embrace his way. And that may look like losing in the sight of the world. And if it is true that with God, winning looks like losing, then if we're not careful, what appears to be winning to you and me might actually be losing. And that you and I, by the grace of God, following the footsteps of our Savior, and are willing to speak his truth and to walk with him while we are in this world and live for this primary purpose, to make him known and to know that if we live with this purpose, then you and I can expect to receive in return what he received, what the prophets received, what the apostles received. And that this is God's will for us. And it is glorious. And it is beautiful. Because you and I belong to the Savior who prevails by being slain. And whatever he chooses to do with his church, with our lives, if he calls us to suffer for his name's sake, we lose nothing and actually gain the victory with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We marvel at you, Jesus, you Heavenly Father, it's your mysterious way, and that you prevail through that which seems like defeat to those who have no eyes to see. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to be slain, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And we ask of you now, Lord, as you have us in this world that hates you, does not know you, as it opposes you and your truth, Lord, that you would grant for us this vision of things, that we would be quite willing to lose, as it were, or to be slain, that we might prevail. Lord, you are our life. Take our lives and do with them whatever would bring you the most honor. We would only ask, Lord, that you would sustain us with your presence and grace. Make us willing, gladly willing, to own and bear whatever belonging to you costs. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.